back for our second session of the day, our fourth session of the seven-part series. Once again, you might want to take your Ezra chart out. And it's actually in the next message, it's in this message, that we'll be using that other handout you got today. But it'll be later in the message. So that second handout we'll be using later in this message, but starting with the Ezra chart. And going back to Ezra chapter 3, please. The book of Ezra and chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Building the house of God, God's plan, God's house on earth. Learning from the Old Testament example, but understanding that the church today, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15, and seeing what we can learn that will help us be involved in the building program of the Lord Jesus in building his church. The title of this particular session has to do with building on top of the foundation. The structure, yes, there was a foundation, and while that had to start there, it wasn't to finish there. It needed a sanctuary, a holy place in the holiest. There was to be a structure on top of it where there would be priestly service unto God. Priestly service unto God. So we want to study that a little bit. Not just foundational, fundamental truth, as important as that is, but the structure on top of it. I remind you of something we've already looked at. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul would say to the church now, "No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We learned last night a little bit as the person and work of Christ on the cross for sin that is foundational truth. But he also said in that same passage, it was 1 Corinthians 3:10, "I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Yes, there's the foundation, but we're to be involved in the worship and service of God, building on top of that foundation, the house of God, the assembly of God. So it rests on a foundation, but it's more than the foundation. And that's what we find here in Ezra. Yes, there's the foundation, looking at Ezra chapter 3, and looking at verse 11, for example. Ezra 3 and verse 11. "They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth toward Israel, forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." It was in ruins. God stirred up the hearts. They came back, built the altar first, and then the foundation for the structure to rest upon. However, some problems happened. When they started to build the structure on top of it, and for Israel, that's the sanctuary, the holy place and the holiest. You know what happened there, don't you? Hebrews 9:6 says, "The priest always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." It was not the service of man, but the service of God in there. And when that holy place, where ministry to God would happen, when that started to be erected, there was opposition. Look at chapter 4 of Ezra. Chapter 4. Foundation's done, and they began to build now in Ezra chapter 4. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel," that's the governor, "and unto the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esau Hadon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building." Chapter 4 will go on to give a large summary of the opposition now to have a Jewish presence and a house of God in a land that now had multicultural religions and plurality and everything else by this time. And the opposition starts now. And eventually they appeal to the king under a political cause that these people will rebel and you'll lose, you know, and people won't pay taxes anymore. And the king, Artaxerxes, decided to stop the work governmentally. He would issue an edict here. Go down to chapter 4 and verse 17. Ezra 4, verse 17. Then sent the king an answer to Rehum, the chancellor, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria, and to the rest beyond the river, peace at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us has been plainly read before me, and I have commanded, and search has been made, and it is found that this city of the old time made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Jerusalem is known for rebellion and overthrowing kings and so on. Verse 20. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll or taxes, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Now give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not built until another commandment shall be given from me. For now the temple stops. There'll be no structure on top of it. The work is stopped governmentally. Verse 22. Take heed now, why should ye not fail to do this? Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now verse 23. When the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. And so with the authority of the king now, and threatening retribution and arrest and who knows what else, by force and power, they made the Jews stop the work. So verse 24 says, then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We'll learn more about that later. If you look at your chart, your Ezra chart, that's put there for you, you'll see in that gray section in that middle column going across, in 536 B.C., the second temple started the foundation, but in 534 B.C., as we just read, the work stopped. And it would stop for about 18 to 19 years, and there would be a gap, and there would be no house of God. Yes, a foundation and altar, but no service unto God, no holy place, no holiest. And so there's no structure on top of it, because under political and governmental pressure, the Jews stopped. What God does then, after years have passed, 18, 19 years, look at Ezra chapter 5. Ezra 5. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judea, and in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. God sends two prophets to encourage his people to get back to this work of building the house of God. We'll look at that a little more later. But what's so important? Why is not God just satisfied with an altar and the fundamentals, the foundation? Why a sanctuary? Why holy places on top of it? Why a structure? Go on to chapter 6. When the structure one day is actually finished, the temple is complete. And look, for example, at Verse 18. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now we enter into priestly service. There's a place for the priests to serve more now, and that's the sanctuary. Again, as Hebrews 9:6 says, the priest always went into the first tabernacle. That's the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. So what happened in there was the service of God that had not happened yet. And now we come into priestly service in the house of God. It goes above the fundamental truths, as important as they are, the foundational truths. God wants offerings. He wants ministry to himself. In fact, let me show you this principle here. And go to the prophet Ezekiel for a minute. You go to Ezekiel chapter 44. the importance of building on the foundation. Today it would be the assembly, the church of God, on the foundation of Christ and his work. Ezekiel 44 is speaking of a future day, a future millennial temple that hasn't happened yet. But in it, he will give a principle that was true of any age. There was a house of God. And I'm just breaking in here at verse 15. We're in Ezekiel 44 and verse 15. And the priests, the Levites and the sons of Zadok, in the millennial temple, are going to have a special privilege that some of the others lost because of their failure in the past. But this was a faithful line, and God gives them privilege. Looking at verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Did you notice ministry to God? Not only at the altar, but they'll come into my sanctuary. That's the structure on top of the foundation. And they'll come near to my table, and they'll minister to me. Service or ministry to the heart of God, something that pleases God, that satisfies his heart. Now, brothers and sisters, there is ministry to the people. God's people need established. We talked about that last night. And there'll be another group of Levites in that millennial temple that they'll have ministry too, but it won't be to God. It'll be to the people. Just go up a bit. And look at verse 10. Ezekiel 44 and verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away from me when Israel went astray, which went out astray from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity, even bear their iniquity. Verse 11, 44:11. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charged the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. That's legitimate. Ministering to the people. They need their they're bringing sacrifices. Who's going to skin them? Cut them up. And so they're going to help people in their sacrifices for sin, offerings to the Lord. And so there's a legitimate ministry to the people of God. Talked about that last night. The edifying of the church. But as important as that is, there's ministry to the heart of God himself. That was in verse 16 again. Another group. They shall enter into my sanctuary. Notice whose sanctuary it is. And they shall come near to my table, table of showbread, to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So we have two ministries. Ministry to the house for the people, ministry to God. Both are necessary. One is a higher one. And what would happen in that sanctuary was the service of God, meeting the desires of God's heart, not the people's heart, but ministry to God himself. That's why God was so concerned about a structure on top of a foundation. Could that be why there's so much opposition? That God would be getting his glory. Isn't that what Satan's always been after, the worship and glory? So we come to the structure on top of the foundation, the building temple itself, and a priestly service within it. Now look at this priestly service. There had to be qualifications for a priest. Back in the Jewish economy, you just couldn't say, hey, that's a great idea. I'd like to minister to God. I'd like to represent people to God. I'll go to priest school, get my doctorate of priestology, and become a priest. No, you won't. You know, Hebrews 5:4, speaking of priesthood, says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron. It's a call of God. And in Israel's economy, not every Jew turned out to be a priest as time went on. God chose one tribe, Levi, and out of that Levitical tribe, he chose the family of Kohath, and from that, Aaron and his sons. Those would be the priests that would enter into God's sanctuary to minister to me, to draw near to my table. The rest of the Levites and the rest of Israel, the other 11 tribes, would be, well, as we say today, would be laity. Rather than clergy, clerics with the right to serve, they'd just be common people So Israel had a clergy and laity system. But what we want to look at, how did a priest get to be a priest? How did a priest get to be a priest, first of all? Let's go back in the historical record to Exodus 29. Book of Exodus, chapter 29. How did a priest get to be a priest? And as you go to Exodus 29, you will have the induction ceremony of the priesthood so they can serve in the tabernacle. It's called consecration. In fact, look at verse 9, for example. Exodus 29, verse 9. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, belts, sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, as the coverings. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So it's for Aaron and his sons only. So the first thing you have to have is the right birthright. You've got to be born right. You can be born in the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, and say, boy, I'd love to be a priest. I'd love to draw near. No, you won't. It's a calling of God. You had to have a birthright. Aaron and his sons and the family of Kohath, of the tribe of Levi. And what chapter 29 is describing is the consecration of them. Consecration means to fill somebody's hands so they can minister to God. We're going to see it's a consecration ceremony, not education, but consecration. I'm not going to look at all the details, but I want to look at about four things beyond having the right birth that had to happen to the priesthood to function, to offer to God, and to draw near to his sanctuary, draw near to my table, and minister unto me at the table of showbread and so on. I want to show some things that had to happen, the consecration ceremony. So, and what does that have to do with the church? Look at Exodus 29 and verse 1. Exodus 29 and verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, set them apart for holy work, to minister unto me in the priest office. Take one young bullock, two rams without blemish, etc. To minister to me, this is what thou shalt do. You had to go through a consecration to be holy, to be eligible, to minister to God. Now there were some big things that had to happen. I'm just going to look at the major things here. You had to have cleansing. Cleansing by water. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water. That would be where the laver was. This is a washing with water, a cleansing. Aaron and his sons. I think you'll see that Aaron the high priest and his sons the regular priest will answer in the New Testament to Christ and the church. Aaron and his sons will answer to Christ and the church, the New Testament phrase. So they had to be cleansed with water, a cleansing. It would be a complete bath, just on hands and feet. That was a daily thing. But they'd take a complete bath, be clean for an eligible service. But they also had to be clothed, in this case with religious garments. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate and gird them about with a curious girdle of the ephod and that thou or an artistic girdle. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons. Put the bonnets on them. They would function covered, by the way, like the Jews do with yarmulkes today. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Had to be a cleansing. Had to be a clothing. The special, those white robes for the priest. The regular priest would be clothed in white, as other scriptures will teach, fine linen, pure and white. And so there'd be a clothing. There'd also be an anointing by blood, a sprinkling by blood. It'd be sprinkled with sacrificial blood. Go further down in the chapter to verse 19. Verse 19. Exodus 29 and verse 19. Thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then thou shalt kill the ram, and take his blood, and put it up on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, the regular priest, and upon the thumb of their right hand, upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And so they're sprinkled with blood, those beautiful garments, they're blood stained. And so they've been cleansed by water, a cleansing, washed by water. They've been clothed, and they've been sprinkled with blood. Another major thing is verse 21, they're anointed with oil. Look at verse 21. Thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed in his garments and his sons' garments with him. And so, the garments would be sprinkled with blood, and they would be sprinkled with anointing oil. So they're anointed. Anointed has to do with making somebody official. A king was anointed. A prophet was anointed. Remember, oil was poured over David's head by Samuel. It's the Bible way of saying someone's officially sanctioned to function by God. The name Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, he's officially God's son, and so on. That's what Messiah or Christ means, the anointed one. And so we see there was anointing by oil, sprinkling by blood on the garments. You know, once before we had our big model, I used to teach the tabernacle from paintings. And I had this brother make me a beautiful painting of the high priest. And there it was, in all the garments of glory and beauty. And I wrote him back, I said, brother, could you do me a favor and sprinkle red on his garments, you know, drops of blood. He said, that would ruin the picture, brother. He said, I don't want to do it. I said, just turn to Exodus. And I said, as gross as it might be, he functioned with a blood-stained garment. And when he saw it, he went back and put red dots all over the garment. I still have it today, though I don't use it as much as I used to. And sprinkled with blood. So they had to be from head to foot, right ear, right thumb, right toe, sprinkled with oil from head to foot. They're covered in blood. They're anointed with oil. They're clothed and they're cleansed. And they had the right birthright, the sons of Aaron and his sons. That's what qualified you to be a priest. If you didn't meet that, you weren't a priest. Now, I said all that to say this. We get to the New Testament. Now we're speaking of the building. Now we're speaking of our function, our service, and our worship. Not just fundamental truth, as important as that is. And we're going to discover that in the New Testament, God views every believer, men and women, as priests. The priest of God. Go with me to see this teaching in God's house in the New Testament through 1 Peter chapter 2. Book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Going to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll take you to that famous verse of verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Tells the believers this: ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And now we're speaking of the house of God that's no longer physical, a spiritual house. No longer real stones, we're the stones, the living stones. A spiritual house. And we're a holy priesthood. In verse 9, we're called a royal priesthood. You know who he's writing to? You say he's writing to the elders. No, not specifically, though he'll mention them. Look who he's writing to in chapter 1. And look at verse 23. Verse 1:23 of 1 Peter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Writing with people with the new birth. And you'll see that in the church of God, every believer is a priest. There is no such thing as clergy and laity. You know what has disappeared? Clergy hasn't disappeared. Laity has disappeared. We're all clergy. We're all priests. I had a friend And we used to live in New Jersey, down by the ocean there. And he'd come to see me, and he had a hold of it. He knew this truth. I'm not sure he applied it, right? But he knew it. And so he'd come down, and we would go down to see the boardwalk over the ocean. And it was very busy. It was hard to find parking. And he found there was no place to park, but there was a church. And it was a Saturday. Nobody was there. A church parking lot. He pulls in there to park. I said, "You can't do that. That's private church." He said, "I'm the church." Then he pulls his car where it says clergy parking only. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm a priest." And so there he parked. And we enjoyed the boardwalk. Now, whether he applied it right or not, you'll have to decide such a thing. But the point is, there's no more laity. Every believer is a holy priesthood, verse 5, to offer up. That's what priests do. And then there are royal priesthood in verse 9. Every believer is a priest. How did we get there? Well, we have to have the right birth, being born again. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. Every believer is a child of God. As Christ said, you must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. And so it's the new birth, not just some church membership. I've been saved. I've had new life. I'm born again. And when you're born again, just like they had the right pedigree, the right birth, Aaron and his sons, they're a priest. That's why every believer is a priest, one of the reasons. But remember also, in their induction ceremony, they had to be sprinkled with blood. Is that our experience of every believer? Well, look how Peter starts his letter. Look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 2, where he tells these born-again believers. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He envisions us going through the Old Testament experience and spiritual reality, the sprinkling of the blood. That we have, as John would say in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We've been covered with blood. We're clean. Our sins are forgiven. We've experienced the sprinkling of the blood from head to foot, so to speak. That my qualifications to be a New Testament priest in the house of God is not education. It's the blood of Christ. It's the work of Christ. Remember, they had to be cleansed with water. That makes you acceptable. That's a cleansing that makes you acceptable, okay? People are coming over for dinner. You tell your children, you better wash up. Make yourselves presentable for the occasion. Are we clean? His water of the Word has pronounced us acceptable to God. Listen to what the church is told in Ephesians 5:25. Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. All right, that's the blood. But you know what verse 26 says in Ephesians 5? That he might sanctify and cleanse it, to present it to himself. Sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. They had to be washed in water. And the Word has pronounced us clean. It's not some feeling that makes me clean. His gospel promises, now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. John 15:3. So that I've experienced a cleansing called the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5. I've experienced a blood sprinkling to forgive me. I have a spiritual birth. Every believer now has the pictures of the Old Testament, not just one group of believers, every believer. Remember, they had to be clothed? What do you think our clothing is? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not some religious vestments. Because you needed that back then because not everybody was a priest. How did you recognize laity and clergy? But we're all priests. But now it's spiritual. You know what we're clothed in now? If I could use the example or the teaching of Isaiah 61:10. He hath covered me with the garments of salvation. He hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness. Fine robe, huh? Clothed by his grace, the garments of salvation. It's exactly what Romans teaches. Righteousness we're clothed with. Listen to Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. I am clothed, it's upon me, and unto me, the righteousness of God in Christ. That God is imputed because Christ has done the work for sin, his righteousness to me, and it's upon me. I have a robe of righteousness. That's what makes me a priest. That I have a robe of righteousness. Anointed with oil, right? Anointed with oil. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter, not real oil in the New Testament, those were just pictures. Every believer has an experience of anointing, of which the Spirit is a type of the a reality of the oil, the type of the oil. But going to 1 John chapter 2, for example. And look what the believers are told in verse 27. 1 John 2 and verse 27. 1 John 2, 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide, that ye shall abide in him. There's some basic things every Christian understand, that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God. You don't need men to explain it to you. Spirit confirms it to your heart. He abides in you. You have an anointing, and it's the one who abides in you later called the Holy Spirit. I have the Spirit. I've been anointed. I've been cleansed by water of his word. I've been clothed in the robe of righteousness, born again, and sprinkled by blood. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, where he addresses the church as his priesthood, the whole church. Look what the qualification is here. Look at it. This is from the Lord Jesus to John. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, or firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And there's a comma. He's not done with the sentence. We've been washed or loosed from our sins. Our whole package of sins is gone by his blood. Because it's cleansed us, because we're so clean and righteous and holy by his blood, he looks at us as a holy priesthood. Look at the next verse. And hath made us kings and priests, or some will have a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I'm a priest based on the blood of Christ, based on the anointing of the Spirit, based on the righteousness of God, based on being born again. Did you start to see something? My priesthood is because of the gospel. So if you tell me, brother, you can't function in the church of God because you're not clergy, you're not educated enough, you're not ordained, you've just touched the gospel. For it is the gospel that qualifies you and gives you the right to be the priest. The blood. You've devalued the blood. You say, well, you're not a priest unless you graduate. No, no. The blood makes me a priest. The cleansing and so on. Look at chapter 5 of Revelation. Look at chapter 5. Verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Here's an international crew made up of every tribe, dialect, nation, not just a select nationality. It's just a multicultural. And they're all priests. Look at verse 10. And has made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There's even more to this. What is my basis for priesthood? Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So that when you say that I'm not a priest or you're not a priest, because we don't have the right ordination, you have just touched the gospel of Christ. My priesthood has been purchased with the blood of Christ. It's qualified me. And all those things we looked at. That's how they got to be priests. That was just a picture of the reality of the gospel. Now, if that's what it costs to make you a priest, the precious blood of Christ, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. Do you think we should be exercised about our priesthood in the church? Do you think we should be involved in saying, this is a great price? If I can use an example, say a child tells their parents they want to be a doctor someday, and the parents agree. And the parents in the United States, it would be many years of education and hundreds of thousands of dollars to earn your doctorate. And so years go by, and the child graduates with their certificate as a doctor, and the parents say, now, young man or young woman, they'd be middle-aged by then, most likely, and they say, where are you going to set up your practice? What hospital are you going to work in now? Well, I'm going to work at McDonald's and flip hamburgers. It's a problem. Not that there's anything wrong at working at McDonald's if that's what you're called to do. Why didn't you tell me that 12 years ago? We just invested thousands of dollars, and you're going to treat it that way? Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Are you exercised? Men or women have different roles, but they're priests. To find out, you know, in the church, to exercise your priesthood and other places that it's involved, are you exercised in that? You are a priest. Laity doesn't exist. So we come to priestly service in the church of God today, the house of God. Now, one of the epistles that deal with behavior in the house of God is 1 Corinthians. So I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians. Romans deals mainly with the gospel and those type of truths. But then the second letter deals with, a lot of it is the behavior as Christians in the house of God, some of it. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now at this stage, I'd like you to get out that other handout you have been given today. Because we're going to be following this as a little template, as a little outline. As we go to 1 Corinthians 1. And I'll tell you in a minute what we're going to do in our remaining minutes. We're going to do just a quick scan of 1 Corinthians. But if you look at verse 2. Look how it starts here, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or literally called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Unto the church of God. It's a letter that's going to deal with behavior in our lives and also in the assembly when we come together in one place as in the church. It's called building upon the foundation that Paul talked about in chapter 3. And in this letter, he will not address a certain class of Christians. Elders, special priests, that doesn't exist in this letter. You know what the believers are called? The family name we all are, brothers and sisters. Look at it here. You can study it on your own. It's throughout the whole letter. But look at verse 10, for example. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, verse 11, for it hath been declared unto you of you, my brethren. Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren. Chapter 2 and verse 1, and I, brethren, and over and over again. He just looks at the church as a family, not some hierarchy of titles and classes. Yes, there's different callings and gifts, but we're a brotherhood. As the Lord Jesus taught when he was on earth, and ye are all brethren, Matthew 23:8. And so we have this letter to the church that's not dealing with a certain class of Christians, but every believer. And it has to do with our lifestyle and our church activity. That's the uniqueness of 1 Corinthians. Now, having said that, and referring to our outline sheet here, looking at the title, what God looks for in a church. What does God look for in his house? This structure on top of the foundation where his priests are involved today in the church. What God looks for is sometimes different than what people look for. Back in the United States, I listen to people when they tell me why they choose certain churches. Some will say it's very close to home. Well, that could be a good reason. My children are happy there. My children get happy when they eat a lot of candy. It wasn't necessarily a good thing. A lot of things make children happy, you know. They don't judge. The music is exciting. I feel inspired. The preacher is dynamic. Some of those things have some place. That's what we sometimes look for. The question here is, what does God look for in His church, His house? What is His burden? What is His passion? We're going to do a scan of 1 Corinthians, just a fast scan. In it, you're going to see the issues that God's Spirit inspired Paul to write about, to address in the Corinthian church. What God was concerned about. What God said needed instruction or needed encouragement or needed fortified. What God was what is God looks at the church? What's He looking for? I know what we look for sometimes. What is He looking for? And I have 10 things listed here. It's not meant to be exhaustive. But 10 major things in this epistle that is taught by the Spirit of God, that God wanted to see happening, He wanted to see in His church. And does our church match what God is looking for? For we are priests in His house, accomplishing the service of God. So I thought what we'd do, as the subtitle says here, being holy in an unholy world. What separates us unto Him? What makes us different than the world? And we're not going to exceed our time. We're just going to do this fast. Lunch is at 1:30. I never believe in encroaching into my food time, just so you know. Okay? You can study this on your own, but I have these 10 things listed here. For a minute, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to reread verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation, the truth of the personal work of Christ, no other foundation. As number one says here, it brings us to the truth of singularity. That is only Christ. Is that what the verse behind me says? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One. Your world might acknowledge Jesus, but they don't want to acknowledge only. Yeah, He's God. You follow Him, but don't criticize these people for following. You know, coexist. We have a bumper sticker back here. Coexist as a crescent moon and a Jewish star and a Christian cross and, you know, a bunch of other symbols. And let's just all say we're all God's children. Coexist. Well, and living as neighbors, that has a point, but not in religious worship. Okay? But anyway, no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Singularity in a world of plurality. A world that says plurality. No, you know, there's nothing right or wrong. There's nobody that's only right. And so everything's tolerated. It doesn't lift up the uniqueness of God. And so Paul deals with singularity. And God's looking for that. Where the only Savior is Christ. The only authority is the Lord Jesus. But going back now. Let's go back to the beginning and go right through the book very quickly. Going back to 1 Corinthians 1. And we have it listed as number 2 on this sheet. He's looking for unity. And in chapter 1, he's going to be dealing with unity. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Can you believe that? Contentions in the house of God? Divisions, schisms, as you'll see later? Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I have Cephas, or I have Christ or Messiah. Is Christ divided? Some good Christian leaders here. Peter, Paul, the evangelist, Apollos. I show up when he's speaking. I follow him. And it caused them to segregate into their little groups here. And to have division and contentions among them. So what does he do? He wants unity. And so look at verse 10, what he beseeches him by. Now, brethren, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only name he's given. His authority alone, his wisdom alone. He's going to call for unity by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other names will divide. You say to another Christian, what are you? And they say, I'm a this, I'm a that. And you'll say, I'm not a that. You have a little division there right away. But if they say, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, you'll say, so am I. You have a basis of unity, his name. That's how that works. You know, the name of the Lord Jesus is not only the only name to be saved by. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Speaking of Jesus Christ. It's also the only name for the church to gather in, to call yourselves by. 1 Corinthians 5:4, when ye are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see how verse 2 ended of chapter 1? With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the only name to own. When I was a young Christian, people used to ask me, what are you? And I'd say, I don't have a name. I don't say that anymore. I have a name, the Lord Jesus. I'm a believer in Christ. He's my authority. He's my Savior. Not only my Savior, the only name to own, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't give that up. When believers acknowledge his name, his authority alone, his wisdom, look what goes on to happen, verse 10, chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, he's really asking for more than unity here. Unanimity. Unanimity means we all agree. You can have unity where nobody's fighting. That's a nice thing. But we all believe something different. You go to an American football game, and you live in the same city, and you will have unity that day. You're all saying, crush the other team, beat the other team. You have unity. But you go out in the parking lot to go home in your car, and there's no unanimity. Nobody's on the same side then. And nobody even believes the same thing. You all want the team to lose, but you have different political beliefs, different religious beliefs. God not only wants a unity, he wants a unity of the faith, a unity of truth. That we all speak the same thing. We have the same judgment, the same mind. Is that possible? Only when you search and acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus alone, not men. This man says, that man says. When you come to, and I travel around, and while it's not perfect, I see this a lot here. Christians I've never met before, like here, and we're talking to you in between break, and we agree, and we never collaborated, because we go back to the Lord Jesus and his word. Amazing thing. See it all over the world. Speak the same mind, the same judgment. So what is God after? He's after a unity in the Lord Jesus' name alone, that single name, that will produce a unanimity of mind, thought, and judging things. That's a healthy church. That's a healthy church. Unanimity or unity. I'm only touching on these things. I'm going to go to the third one. An issue here in Corinthians. What concerns God? What he's looking for? That's glory. That's glory. That God alone gets the glory. Looking at, for example, verse 29. From the latter part of this chapter, all the way through chapter 4, the subject will be glory. A big part of the subject will be glory. Looking at verse 29, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Look at verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In God's presence, no flesh should glory, boast. I'm a this, I have more education, I do this, this is my gift. Not in God's presence you don't want to glory. The only place you're allowed to glory is in the Lord, the cross of our Lord Jesus. You know, it's an issue here. You know why no flesh should glory in his presence? Everything you and I have as a Christian, anything we have was given to you as a grace gift. You didn't earn it because of your IQ. You didn't earn it because of your good works. He handed it to you as part of the gospel. So let me read the verse I skipped. Let's reread verse 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why is that? Well, verse 30. But of him, that is God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God in Christ has made you something in him. He's wisdom. All your, you say, I understand the word of God. Oh, praise the Lord. That was given to you. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God, but the Spirit does. 1 Corinthians 2 devotes a whole section to that. The Spirit has revealed it, okay? So, yes, you have wisdom, but it's only because you've been given the Spirit of God. It's a gift. And you say, well, I have righteousness. Indeed, you do. The gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17. It was a gift imputed to you by the death of Christ. God imputed his righteousness. So those robes of righteousness you didn't earn. And then it says sanctification, set apart in Christ, in the family of God for his service. How did you get there? The Spirit baptized you into one body. He sanctified you. That wasn't something you did. The Corinthian church was sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then lastly in verse 30, redemption. Your payment for sin. Wasn't something you did, was it? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Every aspect, and then later it'll teach the gifts I have in our head. My wisdom, my gifts, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption was handed to me in Christ. Now, if that's true, if that's our gospel, why is the church glorying in men? I am of this man and this degree and that. You see, it's not compatible with the gospel. That's why in the New Testament church, there's no titles given to men in front of their name or women. It'll acknowledge differences we do. Paul, in fact, you've heard, I say it by mistake, the Apostle Paul. The Bible will never say the Apostle Paul. Say Paul the Apostle. Philip the Evangelist. The common name is brethren, as we've seen here. Yes, we have different gifts and calling, but it never puts a title making you a special caste above other believers. This is the pastor so on. That's not in the Word of God. No special clothing for your gift. No special titles. You're all brethren. Because it has to do with glory. If whatever I have has been given to me, I can't glory in it. That's his logic. Look what he goes on to say here. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Don't glory in man. God uses men. We can respect that. But to glory, to take their names as our as what we are, to take titles that men give us to make us more elevated than other Christians, that's not in the Word of God. We don't want to glory in his presence because everything we have has been given, including our gifts. Look at the logic of chapter 4. In verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Perhaps the real names weren't the ones he listed, but he used those names as a figure to make the point. But anyway, I have transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. He doesn't want the church to think above men, what is written. Do you know what's written about man? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none good, no, not one. That's Romans 3:12. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a pretty picture, what's written above us. I don't want to think, the gospel puts us on a level playing field. Sinners, there is no difference. Gives us the grace of Christ as saints because he made us that. There's no difference in not being saved too. Level playing field. That needs to come across in the assembly. That we're just brothers and sisters. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You need to answer that question. What do you have in your spiritual life, your Christian life, that you didn't receive? In other words, it was given to you. You didn't earn it. I can't think of a thing. If that's true, it had to be a handout. It had to be given to me. Look at the rest of verse 7. Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What are you boasting? I'm a this, I'm a that, as if it wasn't given to you. So the great subject of glory, just like the Old Testament house was for his glory, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:21. Big purpose of the house of God, glory. These are the issues. Unanimity of the authority and person of the only name God gives us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity. Glory. That we're not glorying in men, but in the Lord. Issues that God looks for in his structure on the foundation, his assembly. Number four is in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, as we continue our quick scan, it's purity or holiness. We already learned the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, 1 Corinthians 3:17. You know what the trademark of most churches are today? Happiness. Makes me happy. Nothing wrong with being happy for the right reason. All right. But holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. Psalm 93:5. Temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Holiness means separation from sin, from what offends God. So that when you get to 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, let's go there quickly. The concept of purity. We're pure in the assembly in our lives. If it's wrong, we deal with it. A man continuing in sexual sin here, I already referred to that. But for example, look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's excommunication, which is not to eat with them. Separation until it's dealt with, repented of. Purity. You go to a ball game. You go to watch a performance. You go to a concert. It lacks holiness. You can have any lifestyle you want, any political belief, any religious belief, and you're just enjoying the ball game. The church is not an entertainment center where we just all show up and enjoy the performance. It's where we're involved, and if somebody's in sin that has to be dealt with, they have to be put out if there's no repentance. Excommunicate. It's holy. He wants to see purity in the assembly and in our individual life. You look at chapter 6, for example. Look at verse 19. Saying abstain from fornication, sexual sin, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. So God is interested in purity in our individual lives and in the assembly. And when it's not there, he asks it to be dealt with, even at the when it deserves excommunication. Holiness becomes thy house. This is what God's looking for in his church. Is that what we look for when we look for a church? We need to, because it's God's house. So purity or holiness, number four. Again, just moving quickly, we go to chapter 7. Number 5 is fidelity, which means faithfulness in the marriage relationship. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. And for example, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. I don't know about Malaysia, but the world doesn't teach that in America. You can get a divorce for $99. They advertise it on the public billboards. That's an incentive to get a divorce. Let not the wife depart. She's not to separate from her husband. But he does give an option here. What if the husband is harming her, maybe? Or it's just emotionally abused. You just can't handle it. There's a plan B. Look at verse 11. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. She departs. She can't live up to the ideal. Remain unmarried. No license to remarry because she's separated. Or seek to be reconciled to her husband. No remarriage until her husband is dead, the end of the chapter will say. And then it tells the man at the end of chapter 7, verse 11, and let not the husband put away, that's the word for divorce, his wife. You say, but you don't know what she's like, you don't know what she does. Well, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Have you ever failed the Lord Jesus? Have you ever disappointed your Savior? Has he put you away? Has he disowned you as his body and unsaved you? You say, no, his grace would never do that. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Yeah, there can be failure. Let not the husband put away his wife. Fidelity, faithfulness in the marriage relationship, which is the picture of Christ and the church. Fidelity in marriage, that's what he's looking for. In America, that's not the number one thing there that's in the church today. Get into the issue of divorce in some of the churches in America is just about as casual as you saying to me during break time, brother, would you like water or tea? I like water. No problem, bro. Here's your water. And you don't lose an ounce of sleep over my decision. People just say, we didn't work out. Nobody investigates it. I've never seen it happen so casual as we're seeing it happen. God wants fidelity in the church. And then chapters 8 through 10. Looking at your sheet here. Number 6 is charity. That's the other word for love. Characteristic of love in God's assembly. I'm going to chapter 8. Chapter 8. The old translation will use the word charity here. Looking at verse 1. It's in chapters 8 through 10, at the subject of charity or love. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge, well, I know more than the other, but love builds up. Now don't be too hard on the old translators when they translated love sometimes as charity. For you know what charity is? It's giving. You say, oh, I showed charity to the person. Charity, I gave them something. You see, love is more than just saying I love you. It's giving. In this context, it's giving of self to help them in their conscience. I'm going to give up my own rights so they're not stumbled. Now that's love. Deals with issues of liberty, in this case, eating meats offered unto idols, the temple, you have this, and even in your city, where there's meats offered to idols, and then they put it out to sell, and somebody buys it or eats at the restaurant. Somebody will say, that was offered to an idol, you're showing fellowship. And they'll say, no, there's no real idol, it's just the marketplace. And, well, what do? Some have a strong conscience, others have a weak conscience. Look at the end of chapter 8. He says this in verse 12. But when ye sin so against a brother, and ye wound their weak conscience, and ye sin against Christ, wherefore if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. This is charity. Giving up your liberty, what you prefer, because your brother can't handle it. He has a weak conscience. He says, that meat, you say, you got to grow up, man. I'm going to just watch me eat this pork chop. He said, well, you didn't. I guess I can. And you just caused him to go against his conscience. Caused him to sin, Romans teaches. Can you give up certain things so other people aren't stumbled and they continue to grow? That's love. Caring about others rather than self. Go to chapter 10 on this. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm not talking about if it's a preference and it doesn't bother the person. But when it really bothers them, look, for example, at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Brothers and sisters, there's a question we have to ask in these areas. Not do I have a right to do it. It just begins there. Will it help the other person? Is it expedient? Will it edify? Or will it cause division in the church? I can do it, but does it upset the saints? It hurts their conscience. So that when you make a decision, it's more than just, do we have liberty to do it? Will it help the saints? Or is their conscience at a level they can't handle it? And when it comes to the subject that he's talking about here, meats and that, you know, in one case you might do it one way, in another case another. You say, that's a hypocrite. No, it's not. It's showing love for the individual conscience. Look what I mean here. Look at verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or welfare. Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What they sell at the market, don't even make an issue out of it, just eat it. Okay? So you're going to eat it. I probably need to learn from that. When you take me out for dinner, I always say, what's this? But I'm not concerned if it was offered to idols. I'm concerned to know if I'm eating a snake or an alligator or a piece of chicken, you know, and that just helps me psychologically as well. But anyway, it says eat it. But then look at verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. An unbeliever asks God for dinner, you don't say, is this a pagan piece of meat? It really wasn't, okay? To his mind, just eat the thing. But, verse 28, but if any man say unto thee, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Now he says, this is offered to idols, showing he thinks it's wrong to eat it. Don't eat it, so you don't hurt his conscience. One place you'll see me eating it, another place you'll see me not eating it. It's not hypocrisy. It's looking at each case on its individual merit. For conscience sake. Charity. This is the love that I seek another person's welfare. I love that person. And I'm going to give up some of my individual rights here if indeed it's going to hurt my brother. That's what Christ did. Not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross. Characterized by love at this level. It's what God's looking for in his church. Love, charity. But number seven is authority. Authority. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. The protocol of authority. You know, wherever you have people together, you have to have a protocol. You send children to school. You think you need a teacher? Think you need a principal? You got levels of authority. At work, you think the employees need a boss? I don't know where you function without a protocol of authority. And God doesn't function that way in his church. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. But I would have you know, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Different levels of authority. We like to say the head of the woman is the man, and that's true. That's why the woman is to be silent in the church and other things, not teach over a man. The head of man, the woman is. But we men can't forget something here. We have a head. The head of man is Christ. We men are not headless. It's true we're the head of the woman, but you don't have some arbitrary power just to say, I'm the man, I'm the head, so you got to do what I say. You have a head. I was in an assembly once in the United States preaching on things like that. And during the break, an elder came up to me and said, brother, I just want you to know something here. We allow in our Wednesday night get-together the women to ask questions now. But they're not usurping our authority. We men said they could speak. I just want you to know that so you're not alarmed. I said, thank you for telling me that. And I prayed for wisdom. I said, brother, I have a question. You're right. They're not usurping your authority. You said they could. Where in Scripture does your head say they can speak in the church? Did your head tell you they could? Because you have a head, you know. He said, you know, I've never thought of it that way. He said, will you allow me to revisit that? So we left it at that. I don't know how it turned out. The head of every man is Christ. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean the woman's less equal in value. It just means the role is different. Different roles of authority. For if it means the sister is less equal in value to God, we got a very big problem at the end of verse 3. The head of Christ is God. You want to start to argue he's less value than the Father? Philippians 2 says he's the very God. But his role was different. He put himself, and you have salvation because he submitted himself to another's authority. Not my will, but thine be done. And so the great subject of authority in God's church, the different roles of men and women, will be even expressed at times with a symbol of head covering at certain times for the woman and the lack of head covering for man at certain times. So, the subject of authority, chapters 11, 1 through 16. Then the rest of chapter 11, 17 through 34, and I got the kind of the catchword of memorably, which means remembering him, and remembrance of him. What the Corinthians were doing was taking the Lord's Supper and turning it into a social supper, their own supper, he called it. And what was meant to focus on the Lord Jesus is now focusing on their social and physical needs. Can you do that in the church? Turn it into something that meets my needs rather than his desires? They were, and he had to correct it. He said, the focus is him. It's in remembrance of him. And if you're hungry and you can't wait, you have to eat. He said, then eat at home. If you can't do it orderly in the church, then eat at home. But it has to focus on him. Memorably, it's about him. The Lord's Supper. Just read one verse on this. 1 Corinthians 11. And looking here, for example, at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Same with the cup in verse 25, in remembrance of me. Lord's Supper. Where you focus on the Lord in remembrance of him through the bread and the cup. You know, sometimes if you're at a remembrance, we call a memorial service a remembrance or memorial service of a dead one back in the States. And they have a memorial service. You know what you're allowed to do there? Sometimes you can stand up and say something in memory of the person who departed to comfort the loved ones. This person meant this for me, and they did that. It would be very strange at a memorial service to stand up and say, I lost my job last week. Would you pray for me? The time to do that, but not there. You're drawing the focus away from the loved one. So he takes the focus away from their social needs. This do in remembrance of me to show forth his death, as it goes on to teach. So the characteristic of remembrance, of the focus on the Lord Jesus. That's what God's looking for in his church. And then you go further down. We have two more real quickly. Listed as number 9 is plurality, chapters 12 through 14. And I spoke on that the other night to show that ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be comforted. When you come together in the church, church meeting, plurality of gift, and I spent some time on that. I'm not going to do it again. We all have gifts. And as the men lead the assembly, it has to be interactive. There has to be room for those gifts to develop. You may all prophesy one by one. A plurality. And you can study that on your own. That's what God was looking for in his church. And then finally, number 10 in chapter 15, veracity, which means truth. You go to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And looking at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached, 15:12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some among them were saying, there's no more resurrection. Did Paul just say, well, they believe, we're not going to cause trouble. He spends a whole chapter, 58 verses, correcting that error. For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't really rise. What hope do you have? Why are you suffering and making decisions of righteousness? If just eat, drink, and be merry, he says, if only this life. We're a miserable lot. Suffering for Christ, if there's no resurrection, it'll overthrow your faith, as other scripture says. It'll take away your incentive for living. And so he'll spend a whole chapter correcting that error. You see, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Veracity, truth. You let a little leaven come in, a little yeast, and it spreads. So when he says some among you say there's no resurrection, you've got 58 verses to shoot that out of the water, as we say back home. To deal with that error, to bring the hope back to the believer. Because God's concerned with veracity, with truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. Now, we did a very quick scan, didn't we? That's what the Spirit of God, that's what he was looking for in his church, God. May God encourage you as the priesthood of God today to know you're a priest and to see that this is what pleases God. This is the building on top of the foundation, and that's what Israel had to go on to build, and they ran into difficulty. We'll deal with more of that in the next session. But I've stopped my food time as I promised, and we'll turn it over to what happens next to our brother. Thank you, and may God encourage you and give you good understanding.